Well, good morning. Happy 4th of July. It's a beautiful day to barbecue, isn't it? I hope you got some good plans scheduled, though, for the weekend. Maybe a little extra sleep tomorrow and a barbecue or whatnot, but good to be with you all. Well, recently, Carol Chen, who's a professor out at UC Berkeley, a sociologist, released a new book called Work, Pray, Code: When Work Becomes Religion in Silicon Valley. And in the book, Chen goes under an exploration to notice the difference in the past 40 years of how workers have begun to dedicate more of their time to work than ever before. And in this sort of growing trend, she looks specifically at the Silicon Valley and argues that as we've watched religion decline, we've seen work step up into its place. And it's taken on a sort of religious fervor. She writes this in her introduction. She says, today, companies are not just economic institutions. They've become meaning-making institutions. They offer a gospel of fulfillment and divine purpose in a capitalist cosmos. A little later on, she'd write this. She says, and she's speaking specifically about prior to the last 40 years when Silicon Valley was taking off, and she writes this. She says, Silicon Valley is still in the business of silicon and the sacred. And the vast majority of Silicon Valley tech workers continue to be migrants who find belonging, meaning, and identity in the congregation of their companies. But if religion was sewn into the lining of tech entrepreneurs' coats back then, they are now more apt to wear it on their sleeves of their hoodies. Silicon Valley firms have taken up the pastoral mantle of spiritual care. The book is this sort of critique, or not even a critique, just again, an exploration of what has become of work and religion in the very context in which we live. You know, we all, at least if you were like me, hold a, quote, labor-saving device in your front left pocket. A phone which was designed originally to save us on time. Do you remember the Palm Pilot, right? Before that, it was sort of given or released under the assumption that it would help us save time. And the cultivation of all of these time-saving devices, what we thought maybe 30 years ago would result in less and less of a work experience, has actually gone the complete opposite direction. You now don't have to go to the office because you carry the office in your front left pocket. You hold this kind of tenuous relationship between work and personal life and what Chen references, spiritual life. And as we've witnessed the decline of religion, as secularism has increased, that meaning that we all are created for is not gone, but rather it's now misplaced into something else. And what has then taken the place of what we understand as God are really not necessarily new gods, but more prominent gods of accumulation and accomplishment. And this sort of gods that we worship now, over the past 40 years, we've been devoting more and more and more time, energy, and effort into these sort of gods of accumulation and accomplishment, are now taking the place of that religious kind of filling we had within our hearts. Now, work isn't bad. This isn't about being work on bad. Work was around before sin in Genesis 1 and 2. Work actually has a very important place in our culture, in our lives. Work is meant to give a sort of meaning and purpose in life. But what we've witnessed over the last 40 years is rather than work having a place within a larger framework and understanding of what it means to be human, it now has become the framework in which everything else finds its meaning. Look at this quote from Andrew Root, who's a theologian and a philosopher in his new book, where he talks about how the modern world is demanding that we go quicker and quicker and quicker in order to find meaning. The quote's a bit long, but it's good. He says, the point of my actions, and he's using that kind of as a euphemism for all of us, the purpose of our actions is to have as much of the world as I can expend my energy to possess. But here's the irony. To get and keep this having, I must continue and never decrease my pace of more and more expended energy. I'm forced to always accelerate my activity to keep what I have. Standing still or even taking a break is no option. With enough expended energy, I'm told I can possess the world. And soon, the exhaustion of this expenditure of energy to have as much of the givenness of reality as I want alienates me from myself. And worse, being alienated from myself, I'm alienated from the world. Inside the busyness to have, the world is no longer a place to encounter life. See, what Root is arguing is that we live on this sort of cycle where you have to expend energy and expend resources in order to consume more, which are supposed to then fill you up so you can then expend more energy. And it's this exhausting cycle in which the modern world demands us to participate that I would suggest is slowly doing a sort of violence to our souls. We're becoming not just alienated from ourselves, but we're becoming alienated from the world, and we're becoming alienated from God as well. And this sort of slow eroding, this disintegration of our souls just kind of steadily seeps in to the kind of subconscious of our mind. We just assume it's like the law of gravity. That's just the way the world works. Well, how then, in that kind of tenuous and tumultuous relationship between work life, spiritual life, and pace of life, how do we kind of resist that? Is there anything in the way of Jesus that would suggest an alternative way out of this cycle, this endless cycle that we find ourselves in? Well, I would suggest, of course. Of course, there's something in the way of Jesus. And what we're going to look at in the text today, which you just heard Jose read, is that there's two stories of Sabbath. And Sabbath is something, it's a churchy word, it's a churchy practice. Maybe it's something you're familiar with. Maybe it's something that you were kind of like, yeah, I've heard of it, but never really engaged in it. I would guess some of you in here are like, Sabbath was always just like, whatever, we don't do that. Or others of you are like, no, it was like this rigid legalistic thing that was forced upon me. And so now you're rebelling against it. But what I just invite us today is to maybe just listen afresh to Jesus' teaching. And what is the Sabbath? What did Jesus believe of the Sabbath? What did Jesus teach around something like Sabbath that may have an alternative kind of way of living in that chaotic mess of go, 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 go? So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 2. We'll be in verse 23, and we'll go through chapter 3, verse 6. And if you remember, the past few weeks, we've been in this section in the Gospel of Mark where Mark is kind of compiling these stories about opposition to Jesus and the way of Jesus. If you remember way back in chapter 1, Jesus announces the kingdom of heaven is here. It's available. He goes about inviting his disciples, these students, to come learn how to live in that reality. And as you begin to preach an alternative kingdom to the kingdoms of this world, you will face opposition. And so now you see this opposition coming against them, and we're going to watch another, again, two stories around particularly the Sabbath, where we'll see opposition to Jesus' message about the kingdom of God. So let's start in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the Pharisees tend to get a bad rap. Usually it's earned in the New Testament, but the Pharisees were the sort of religious elites of the time. They were actually very well-intentioned. They were functioning from a deep desire to uphold and be faithful to the way of Yahweh. But as often is the case, humans begin to corrupt things that were intended for good. And so the Pharisees began this kind of, this group, this powerful elite group of the first century that made it their mission to uphold the ways of Yahweh. And so they created a sort of oral tradition of different laws that were added on top of the laws of the Old Testament that they would impose on the people of God as a way to protect the Torah, to protect the laws in the Old Testament. And they were particularly kind of sensitive to the practice of Sabbath. Nationally, for the Jews, there was really two markers of their national identity, circumcision and Sabbath. And so these two practices became kind of utmost importance. They were sort of fundamental to what it meant to be the people of God. And so the Sabbath was one they would try to protect. There were many pious Jews that would rather die than desecrate the Sabbath. It was an important practice where they had to ensure that it was not desecrated because they believed that that was how they preserved their identity as the people of God. And so what developed was this oral tradition, as I mentioned, called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was a set of 1,500 laws that were placed on top of the 613 in the Old Testament. And so they placed these 1,500 laws on top of those 613 as a way, again, of protecting the Sabbath. Note the good impulse. It will go sideways, but note again that there was, in fact, a good impulse. So when they watch Jesus and the disciples here walking through the cornfields, and they say, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Note that what they were doing actually wasn't unlawful to the 613 laws, but was unlawful to the Mishnah, to the 1,500 laws. And we'll come back to that at the end of our time together, but I wanted to just make that note. So, what is the Sabbath? Well, to do this, give me about 5 minutes. We're going to do a quick biblical theology of Sabbath, which essentially just always goes back to Genesis. And we say, what was happening in the original kind of understanding of Sabbath? That then we can get a fuller picture of what Sabbath is, why the Pharisees seem against what Jesus is doing, and then that will help us recast what Sabbath is when we get to Jesus' teaching in a few verses on this as well. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Genesis 1. Way at the beginning, and at the end of Genesis chapter 1, you see the Sabbath kind of beginning. And remember, the opening of Genesis, all of chapter 1, is this poem. It's this creative poem that is talking about the God who created the universe. And so there's this kind of rhythm that you see as you read it, where it's God creates, and he calls it good, and he creates, and he calls it good. And for 6 days, God is doing just that. He's speaking the world into existence. He's creating things, the animals, the trees, the stars, the water, the land, humans, all of this. And then we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, God saw all that he had made. Again, that's everything. It's a pretty productive week for God. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day, chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Pay attention to those two words, blessed and holy. We'll come back to those. Because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God creates the entire universe, and he gets to the seventh day, and it says he looks at all of it, he says it's very good, and then he rests. Now, he's not resting because he's exhausted, he's God, right? And so it's not that he's tired, but rather what God is doing here is he is instituting this idea of Sabbath. The word in Hebrew is Shabbat. And Shabbat, by its very literal meaning, is just to stop. That's what Sabbath means, to stop. And right here, we see three things about the Sabbath. The first is this, the Sabbath is rhythm. See, what God does here in Genesis 1 with this idea of working for 6 days and stopping for one becomes the very rhythm that's baked into the creation of the universe. Right? Think about the fact that every society across the globe, regardless of religious affiliation, observes a seven-day week. There's something about this that God has instituted within time that says this is the way the universe operates. There's actually been a few times when humans have tried to kind of change the seven-day week. Particularly the one I'm thinking of is in the French Revolution. The French decided to try to do a 10-day work week in an effort to up productivity, and the results were the exact opposite. Actually, mental health issues rose, suicide rose, effectiveness decreased. Everything went backwards when they began to fight against the grain of this rhythm. See, you and I were created for both work and rest. And we see that right here with God. There is a rhythm that is built into the very grain of the universe in which when you go against, you tend to get splinters. God says, work for 6 days and rest. And again, just note, God rested. We are busy. Life demands a lot of us, but God rested. Not because he needed to,
But I'd suggest because he knew we needed to. And so God works for six and rests. This rhythm is baked into the very order of creation. The second thing about Sabbath is the Sabbath is blessed. All right, notice that God right there in chapter 2, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day. Now, blessing something is interesting. The word is barak, and what we see in Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is that God blesses three things. Look back at 1:22. God blesses the living creature. It says in chapter 1:22 of Genesis, God blessed them, speaking of the living creatures, and said, be fruitful and increase in number. There's an idea that the blessing of God over the living creatures was meant to allow them a sort of generativity, that they could then create more and more. Go down to verse 28 in chapter 1. God is going to bless the humans. He looks at the humans, says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So God blesses the living creatures, and in that blessing, there's a sort of regenerative aspect to it. God blesses the humans and says the same thing, be fruitful and increase in number. And then God blesses a day. Now, I would suggest, it's not in the text, but it would seem to me that if God blesses those two prior things and they become life-giving, I wonder if God is saying this seventh day, this Sabbath, is also a sort of life-giving thing. You too, this day is blessed. When you observe the day, it becomes a sort of life-giving thing, just like the blessing was on the living creatures as it was on the humans. And so God creates Sabbath as rhythm. God creates Sabbath as a blessing. But then notice the third thing, God made Sabbath holy. Again, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, a good Bible trivia for you. This is the first time the word holy is used. And there's a principle of first mention where when you read the scriptures and you come across a topic where it's mentioned for the first time, there's a sort of elevated meaning to it. There's something that the biblical writers are kind of flashing the light, say, hey, pay attention here. And so what does it mean then for a day to be holy? Well, to be holy just fundamentally means to be set apart, to be distinct, which is why God is holy. He is altogether different. He is set apart. He is distinct. But what does it mean then when God designates time as holy? Well, consider the difference between what we're learning here about Yahweh and all the other faiths in the world. See, all the other faiths in the world talk about material things as holy, places, shrines, temples. But for God, he says it's not those things that are holy, although all of those are, in fact, God's. He says, but rather it's a day, it is time in which is holy. I think God is saying, if you want to meet this God, you don't have to go to a particular place, you don't have to go to a particular location, but rather we meet God in time. It's what Abraham Joshua Heschel, who has a beautiful book, about 90 pages, called Sabbath. And he writes, he's a rabbi, so he writes as a Jew, and he calls Sabbath our great cathedrals in time. And if you think about the Jewish people and the way that they have never really had a place to their own, they've been nomadic, they've had to figure out how do we maintain our identity as a people. Well, Heschel would talk about that's how the Jews met each other and worshiped together, is they would meet in the great cathedral of time. Another phrase he uses that I love, he says it's our great architecture in time. He says if you want to meet God, if you want to Sabbath, what you do is you enter into that holy time, that holy day. And it's in that kind of that holy time, that set apartness, that Sabbath becomes something different than just rest. Okay, I just got back from a 10-day vacation, which was great. My heart is filled with family time and all of that, but I can assure you I'm a little tired this morning. It was not necessarily deep, soulful rest. It's a lot of travel. It was Airmageddon, as they called the airports now. It was a mess. But it was although restful in the sense of I felt filled with family time, my soul is still a little bit tired. See, Sabbath is something different than rest, or than leisure, I should say. Sabbath is a deep, soulful, set-apartness, a day that we set aside to the Lord so that he can fill up our deep soul. See, Sabbath is really, I think, the two things you can filter Sabbath through is the idea of rest and worship. That everything falls under those two categories. Is it restful or is it worshipful? And that becomes the act of Sabbath. So Sabbath is rhythm. Sabbath is holy. Sabbath is blessed. So now let's go back to the book of Mark. And let's look again at the Pharisees and why they are so upset with Jesus. Because as we heard in the scripture reading, at the end of this text, they plot to kill Jesus. So they're taking this very, very seriously. But let's look back in chapter 2, verse 25. So the Pharisees just looked at him, said, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Why are you doing this, what they were determining was work on a day set aside to be something different? We see this in verse 25. He, being Jesus, he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Now, we don't see it here, but this is funny, okay? The Pharisees most likely had the entire Old Testament memorized. If Jesus referenced the Old Testament, they certainly had read it. This would be like asking if Steph Curry's ever taken shooting lessons, right? It would seem foolish. When he says, have you ever read? He's a little passive aggressive, if I will. He says, have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. They said to him, he, again being Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. All right, so Jesus looks at them, he says, listen, do you remember the stories of old? He kind of takes this pretty obscure story, and I'm not sure why Jesus picks this story, other than the story he references is from 1 Samuel, I believe 22, and it's a time in which David had been set aside as king, but he is on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him because he had been anointed as king. And I think Jesus is referencing this story because he's taking on that sort of kingship motif. That at that time, the Jews were looking for their king, and so too, Jesus is here saying, the kingdom of God is here, and I am in fact the Lord, particularly the Lord of the Sabbath, as he just mentions. And so he looks at them, and he says this really key verse that we'll come back to again at the end, verse 27 and 28. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This is a sort of defiance against the Pharisees. Where he says, listen, you're missing the forest for the trees. You're missing the plot as to what this is. Sabbath was a gift, a life-giving gift. And what the Pharisees had done is churned it and distorted and corrupted this life-giving practice for the people of God into something it shouldn't be. And so Jesus says, listen, you've lost the plot. Sabbath is something that he wants to initiate into his people again with freshness to it. A new sort of life-givingness. Well, let's read on in chapter 3. We're going to see another story about Sabbath. And remember, the chapter verse numbers are added much later for our reference. And so the text would flow in the original Greek kind of from one story to the next. And so 27 through 28 becomes a sort of hinge that's dealing with these two stories on Sabbath. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, one of the things I love about Jesus is he often, I mean, just pay attention as you read the Gospels, he's always healing and provoking the Pharisees on the Sabbath. It's almost like he just kind of knows, he's like, I'm just going to do it again on the Sabbath. Why not, right? So he marches into the synagogue, and he's there, and there's a man with a shriveled hand, and there's also, we get the sense, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, who are searching for some reason to accuse him. So they're standing there, and Jesus, knowing this, kind of, he would ask someone to just stand up. Imagine one of you just standing up right now in the middle of the crowd. All the eyes would be fixed on him. These Pharisees who are there, these others looking to accuse him, they're watching and they know this man is there with the shriveled hand and they're inquisitive about what Jesus would do. See, there's a sort of cynical, pharisaical spirit here. And if we're honest, us who are religious, who've been in church for a while, we can get that sort of spirit growing in us. We're searching to accuse rather than to love. And you see that with these Pharisees. See, so often when we look at a group like the Pharisees, we're certain it's not us. But I wonder, as Mark is constantly doing in his gospel, he's challenging the people of God to see us from a different angle. So they're there, ready to accuse Jesus, ready to wave the finger at Jesus. And in verse 3, it says, Jesus said to the man, with the shriveled hands, stand up in front of everyone. Verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Now, what a simple, provocative question, right? I mean, is there an easier softball of a question than this? Is it better to kill or not kill? Right? Like, we can all answer that pretty accurately. But yet in there, there's the assumption kind of right beneath the surface that the Pharisees are saying it is better to do evil on the Sabbath, to not heal this man. Again, envision the theatrics of this scene. The man with the shriveled hand stands up and Jesus immediately asks this question. What's better, for me to heal him or not to heal him? It's a simple sort of softball of a question, but it's revealing Jesus kind of getting at that religiosity of the Pharisees to confront them on their misunderstanding of Sabbath, right? Remember verse 27, man was made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for man. That's Jesus' thesis in this segment. He's trying to get these Pharisees to see what's going on. Let's look down at verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, because they stay silent, right? They don't answer the question. They don't answer the softball. Deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, two things on that last verse. The Herodians were sort of bitter rivals to the Jews. They would not have been natural allies. They would have been workers or supporters of the state, where now the kingdom of God is here. The Jews would have been in opposition to that, but yet they unite over their hatred for Jesus. And then secondly, notice that this is still on the Sabbath. And so although they remain silent verbally when Jesus asks which is better, to kill or to do good, their actions would seem to say it's better to kill than to do good. Because on the Sabbath, they begin to plot to kill Jesus. See, Jesus is confronting them, saying, there is something new about this Sabbath. There's something about this practice that you have lost the plot, which so easily happens to us, those followers of Jesus. We too lose the plot. We get mixed up in other games. We get mixed up in other issues, and we lose the center point of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is confronting them. He's saying, listen, you've lost it. You've lost that very purpose in which we came. You lost that reason in which the kingdom of God exists. You've lost this practice of the Sabbath that was meant to be a gift. See, what happens, I think, so easily is what we corrupt, Jesus restores. What we corrupt, Jesus restores. That's what he's doing here. When we look at this kind of topic, particularly of something like Sabbath, which I want to spend the rest of our time really honing in on, is I think for most of us, we have rejected the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath, but we have never considered Jesus' teaching in place of the Pharisees' Sabbath. I think what we have before us this morning is really three rival versions of the Sabbath. We see the Pharisees' failure or corruption of the Sabbath. We see a secular rejection of the Sabbath. And then we see Jesus' invitation to the Sabbath. You see, as I mentioned, what happens with the Pharisees is their corruption of the Sabbath became a sort of constricting, legalistic approach to it. They piled on 1,500 laws on top of the 613. Now, laws aren't bad. Laws, when done well, actually liberate us. They allow us to work within its boundaries. Think of the way we give rules to our children. That's not to constrict them, but allow them to flourish. But all that was in the Torah about Sabbath was to remember, observe, and to do no work. Now, those are intentionally broad because work will look different for all of us, won't it? Right? For me, Sunday, the day that we would traditionally Sabbath, particularly all of us, and on the day of worship, is not really a Sabbath for me. I'm working. And so for me, we practice Sabbath on Fridays, Friday night to Saturday. And because it's not about a sort of constricting legalism, it's about how do we understand this life-giving practice of the Sabbath to help liberate us. You see, for the Pharisees, their corruption of the Sabbath was they were really against what Jesus is teaching when he says, man was not made for the Sabbath. See, that's Jesus' way in which he is confronting the understanding of the Pharisees, that they believe the other way. They believe that we were made for the Sabbath, so we have to produce all these laws and create all these legalistic things where if you pluck a grain of wheat, you must be working. There were laws about only writing one letter on the Sabbath and no more. Right? Laws that we would hear now that seem quite ridiculous. Because they wanted, again, this good impulse that had grown corrupted, and yet they had distorted it so much that they lost the forest for the trees. Now, I would suggest that probably 95% of us in here actually don't. We think we struggle with the Pharisees' corruption of the Sabbath, but I'd say we don't. I don't think there's many of us in here that are worried or getting close to following 1,500 laws around the Sabbath. I would guess that's not us. I would suggest that although some of us may, and we have a propensity towards legalism, I'd suggest when it comes to Sabbath, this is actually not the version that we struggle with. I think what we need is to actually hear Jesus' first line in that hinge verse in 27 through 28 that says, "Man," or "the Sabbath was made for man." See, because what we all buy into when we reject the Pharisees' teaching on Sabbath, we throw everything out. And we forget that first line of Jesus' teaching that says, "The Sabbath was made for man." And so what we buy into is this second rival version of the Sabbath, which I just say secularism's rejection of the Sabbath. And what the kind of secular world in which we live in does is it believes that there is no rhythm. There is no rhythm to the world. You can just work, 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 work. Produce, consume, produce, consume, produce, consume. There is no rhythm. 7 days a week, 365, you're all available by the office in your front left pocket. See, the secular world rejects that idea of rhythm because of these two beliefs. It asserts that you are what you accomplish, that your identity is only found in what you achieve. And if that is true, which the kind of world around us wants to project, then of course you work 7 days a week. But the problem is that you are, when that idea of you are what you accomplish seems a whole lot like the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, where it was produce bricks for Pharaoh over and over and over. And what slowly happens if that belief seeps into our mind that you are what you accomplish is you become enslaved to that. And you can't ever churn off because the belief is you are what you accomplish. Well, the second belief, as I've already noted, is that you are then what you accumulate or consume. And so when we finally carve out time to stop, if you're anything like me, your tendency is to fill it with what you can consume. Binge the next Stranger Things season. Binge the next thing, which I've already done. I haven't watched the last two episodes, but you are what you consume. And so if we are able to break free of what we accomplish, what happens is then we have been given access to more things, more entertainment, more sensations, more food, more whatever, more easily than any other time in history. And so the secular version is not a sort of a rest. It's, again, that idea of leisure. But I promise you, because I've done it myself, I never get to the end of binging a season or a show on Netflix and think, "Ah, oh, my soul is rested. Man, that felt good." No, we usually use it, again, I'm just as guilty as you, to numb away the stress and anxiety. We use it to escape so that we can wake up the next day and jump back on the accomplishment train. See, the secular world around us that most of us, I would say the majority of us buy into, is this sort of rejection of Sabbath. We're not worried about upholding 1,500 laws. We're worried about just rejecting the very idea that we need deep, soulful rest. And what ultimately this leads to is a disintegration of your soul. It erodes away who you are because you are not what you accomplish. You are not what you accumulate. You're an image bearer created in God's image. You are a child of God. And this God set the example of resting. And what I have found is as I've practiced Sabbath, I'll give you a little look at mine in a second, but as I have taken seriously this command of Sabbath for the past 7 years, is what I realize is when I stop on that seventh day and I put work away, even though it isn't finished, I find the world gets along just fine without me. It doesn't need me. God's got it under control. I am not what I accomplish. I am not what I accumulate, as much as I want to believe it. But Sabbath is something blessed to give life. It's set aside as holy. It's set aside as a reminder that I am not these things, but God is in fact the Lord, even over the Sabbath. So I would suggest that what the kind of Pharisees' corruption of the Sabbath was, what the secular rejection of Sabbath is nothing like what we see in Jesus' invitation to Sabbath. And this is what we see in Jesus' invitation. You see it connecting in with the very rhythm of the world, that we are meant for work. Work is a good thing. You are meant to work, but you're also meant to not work. You are meant to work 6 days. You have time to work and to pour your heart out and your effort into the craft that God has given you, into the calling that he has created you for, whether that's teaching kindergarten or at the grocery store or engineering software, whatever the calling and vocation God has given you, it was meant to give you purpose and meaning, but not ultimate purpose and meaning. It's a part of a larger framework. And Jesus invites us then into this rest to stop that work so we recognize and get out of that incessant pull over and over. And we stop worshiping the gods of accumulation and accomplishment so that we can hear the still small voice of God. And when we stop, we stop for the purpose not just of consuming more leisure, but rather we stop to rest and to worship. Our soul throughout the week, no matter how much you love your job, you get to the end of the week and you're still tired because you are not a machine, you are a human. You are meant to be reacquainted with your soul, and Sabbath is a day that's set aside just for that. It's set aside for you to connect and reintegrate with your deepest parts of who you are and with God. And then in that, you get that sort of reintegration. So as I mentioned, Lindsay and I have been for about 7+ years or so taken really serious, something that I didn't have growing up, this idea of Sabbath. Part of it was we kind of were looking out on the horizon and realized we were gonna get pretty busy and chaotic, and I'm one that's just go, 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 go. And if I don't place boundaries around something like Sabbath, it's just not gonna happen. So about 7 years ago, we decided to take this a little more seriously. And what does it look like to integrate Sabbath into our life? And I can tell you that Jesus' invitation to Sabbath is incredibly hard, but there has been nothing more life-giving in my own discipleship and apprenticeship to Jesus than practicing Sabbath. Now, before I kind of detail what my Sabbath looks like to maybe just spur some thought on you, know that Sabbath is nowhere commanded in the New Testament. It is not an issue of sin or not sin. I'd place this teaching on Sabbath very much in the wisdom tradition. I think, like, for instance, yesterday we were getting home from vacation. We did not have our Sabbath. I don't necessarily need to go like repent of me not practicing Sabbath yesterday. But I can tell you I'm a little more tired today. And I can tell you that when I miss Sabbath, I feel it in my body because I'm out of rhythm with the way the world operates. See, there's in the same way that there's no command that you need to only drink 2 cups of coffee a day and that drinking 10 cups of coffee a day isn't good for you. There's no law or command about that. But I'd suggest if you're guzzling like 15 cups of coffee a day, well, it's probably just not wise. You're gonna feel it. I would suggest that Jesus' teaching on Sabbath is the same. Nowhere in there will you say it's a sin to not Sabbath. But I would suggest that what Jesus is saying is, listen, the Sabbath was made for us. It is a life-giving, holy, blessed day for you to enter into something that your soul longs for. And so if you walk out here and think, that's crazy, I would never be able to take a full day off and just rest and worship, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But I would just say, man, I think you might be missing out on something. You might be missing out on this deep invitation to reintegrate with your soul. And so for us, here's a kind of a real high, you know, 30,000 look at how Lindsay and I and the girls practice Sabbath. We usually start, like I said, Friday night. Sunday's a work day, and so we practice really Saturday. Friday for us, we have to prepare. There's work you have to do to Sabbath, which is a bit counterintuitive, but you gotta do something, because Sabbath isn't the day to get all the chores that you do or all the tasks you don't get paid for done. That's not Sabbath, that's still work. You got 6 other days for that stuff. But Sabbath for us starts Friday night. We prepare, we disconnect. I close my laptop, which is always a great feeling. I don't touch social media on my Sabbath an entire day where I don't look at Instagram or Facebook or Twitter. Let me tell you, that alone should sell you on Sabbath, by the way. It's fantastic. I try really hard to stay off of my devices. I don't always do that, but I try really hard. I'll still watch a baseball game or a Warriors game or whatever it is. But we usually have less time on screens, working more and more to putting those away. But then Saturday wakes up, and we start every Saturday. I drive into the city, buy overpriced donuts, overpriced coffee, and come back, and that's how we start this celebration of Sabbath. And so we do, and I was just talking to the girls last night, and I was like, hey, what's your favorite part of Sabbath? And Lindsay was like, that moment when you walk through the door with donuts. She's like, that's a good day. That's a good day. And so I walk in and we start with donuts and we light two candles. Traditionally, the two commands, as I mentioned in the Old Testament about Sabbath, were to remember and observe. And so traditionally, a Jewish family would have two candles that you would light as a way to signify remembering and observing the Sabbath. And so we do that, and the girls usually fight over who gets to light them. But we light those two candles. We'll say a prayer, a Sabbath prayer. And then after that, Lindsay and I, we rest together. And so we have time where we kind of kick the girls out. They get to go play, do whatever, and we sit together, sometimes for 30 minutes, other times for 3 hours, where Lindsay and I just connect. And we sit together, and we just drink our coffee a little slower. We don't worry about the to-do list because the to-do list is put away. And we just reconnect. And then a little bit later in the afternoon or in the morning is I become more of I'm available for the girls. I try really hard. If they want to play whatever, they want to play Legos, let's play Legos. If they want to run around outside, let's do that. And we just become a little more available and we rest with the girls. And then usually in the afternoon, I try to find time to rest with God. That'll look like reading scripture. That'll look like reading a good book. I like to read, and so I try not to read work-related things, although sometimes those mesh versus what I like to read versus what those things are. But I rest with God, and I spend an afternoon, unstructured time, just trying to carve out space for us to rest. And then Saturday evening rolls around, and I enjoy cooking. And so we usually, not always, it's been a little harder late, but we usually cook a meal from scratch. And I'll just kind of start, we'll make the meal, whatever, and we put music on, and we're having a nice glass of wine and cooking and all of that, and we just kind of eat a slow meal because it's life-giving for us. Some of you, you're like, I hate cooking. Don't cook. Don't cook then. But it's life-giving for us. And then in the evening, Saturday evening, we slowly start to come back on board, and I'll pull my computer out. Usually I read through my sermon one more time before I go to bed, and then we start to integrate back into life. But I'm telling you, this one day, this holiday a week, is such a gift. And it has created in me a deeper connection with myself and with God. And we don't do it perfectly. Okay, we've actually, in the past like quarter, we've drifted quite a bit actually, I think, from this. We're working to bring it back in there, but it's not about legalism. It's simply responding to Jesus' teaching that says, listen, the Sabbath was made for you. It was made as a gift. It's a way in which I can disconnect from the world and I can put the stake in the ground that says, I am not what I accomplish, I am not what I accumulate. And I fight that fight in a simple kind of holiness of time where I encounter God in a fresh, new way. So my question to end is probably pretty straightforward. What would Sabbath look like for you? What's it look like? And if you're wondering what it can be, again, just filter through those two categories, rest and worship. What would it look like for you to rest and worship? And if you're like, I can't give 24 hours, we'll start with this afternoon. Take 3 hours, put your phone away, go on a walk, rest, breathe. Don't try not to worry about the to-do list, but move forward knowing God is waiting and wanting to meet us in time. He has set this day aside for us. It's not guilt, it's not shame, it's simply an invitation to what I would suggest is wisdom, where Jesus says there's a way out of that perpetual need to produce and consume. There's something more there. So what would Sabbath look like for you? I encourage you to think about that this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Oh God, I thank you for the gift of Sabbath. Think of that again, that verse in Genesis, Lord, where you stopped. Lord, where you chose, even though you didn't need it because you were tired, even though you didn't need it for any other reason, than simply to help us understand that in the very created order, there's a rhythm to life, that we are meant to work and to not work. And so God, I pray that as we go from here, that you would stir in our imaginations and in our minds the ability to maybe just find that rhythm, to resist the pull of the world that would demand we are always on, always going, always doing more. But God, there's a different way in the kingdom of God. Lord, that will take trust. It'll take discipline. It'll take work. It'll take humility for us to understand that we don't make the world move. But God, would you help us in that? Would you help us to learn to Sabbath more? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in Hebrews, the author talks about the idea that we were created for Sabbath rest. that what God is doing in this story of salvation is the invitation to rest. So as we take communion, if you have your elements, go ahead and grab them. We take because Jesus had done that work so that we enter into that rest. Listen to this in Hebrews 4. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we always have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. See, this gospel is about entering into rest, that we get beat up over and over and over again in this world. And yet the invitation, the good news, the gospel is for us to enter into rest, to communion with God, where he, the work he did on the cross, is creating that way. He's enabling a way in which we are forgiven of our sins. We are healed and restored from all that the world disintegrates into us. So if you have your elements, go ahead and take the cracker out. It'll be the side with the cross etched on the top. As we take, listen to these words from Paul in Corinthians. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Church, take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Church, take and drink. Amen. Let's worship.